In fact, the preaching that went along with that style comes to the conclusion that man is very, very bad. And consequently, God is very, very mad. But there is a sense in which that is true. Man is. I mean, he's not just bad, he's hopeless. But when we speak of God being mad, the idea is that he's cruel, he wants to take revenge on these horrible creatures. And that is what we're talking about. We're not talking about the revenge of God. Let's think about what we are talking about. Well, one thing that we're talking about is that God's wrath is judicial. That is, he is exercising condemnation as a judge. Now, sometimes in the we see televised, even in news broadcasts, we have courtroom scenes, and we see the judge there. Now, sometimes when he is exercising his role as judge, he gets upset with the people there. We see that. But normally, when he comes to his verdict, he is under control. He's not yelling and screaming and throwing things. It is, this is the way it is. This is what was done. This is the consequence. When we come to the wrath of God, we are in that kind of thing, where God is merely doling out the consequences. And we read in the book of Acts where it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. And here we find how God has appointed a day, and one day he is going to function as judge. And man is going to stand there on the docket, and we're going to find that he reaps the consequences specifically of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about God's justice and God's wrath, we describe it as judicial, but there's another way we need to look at that wrath. That wrath is an expression of God's righteousness. When we read of the wrath of God in Scripture, we should rejoice. Yes. Why should we rejoice when we speak of the wrath of God? We rejoice when we read of the wrath of God because it shows us that God is holy. He is perfectly holy, and he cannot be holy and not hate sin. It's just the way it is. It goes with the territory of righteous holiness. Some, as they picture God, because after that period there where we have the some of the Puritan preaching, we find another thing that has gone on is that the idea is, well, we reject that. And so we look on God as some dear grandfather in the sky who wouldn't do anything to upset his grandchildren. He dotes on people. And he's just kind of a nice Santa Claus in the sky, and he just thinks good, loving thoughts, and there is never, he wouldn't discipline because he's a loving God. And we find that in our liberal churches today. They don't preach the wrath of God either, because God is good. We have goodness within us. We just need to bring that goodness out and let it be. But God is holy. If God is holy, he must be just. And if he is just, he must hate sin. It's just the way it is. Another thing we can say that about God's justice and his wrath is that man chooses it. You know, we get very upset. Some get very upset. Oh, I can't imagine God condemning anyone to hell. God wouldn't do something like that. He's all loving. But we remember what it says for us in John 3:19, where it says, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the choice is to believe or not to believe. Now, there are some who say man has no choice, that God just picks those who are going to believe and tough luck for everybody else. Which to me doesn't sound quite fair. And God is fair. And he says, it's not just to those who are the special ones, but it is to those who believe. They are the ones. They are the ones who are not condemned, who will not experience the wrath of God. So we can say, as we talk about the holiness of God, that we're talking about an expression of his righteousness and holiness in which he hates sin and deals with it. Now, in this, there's another word we want to talk about when we talk about the wrath of God here. We talk about the time of the wrath of God. When is this wrath experienced and expressed? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of the wrath which is to come. You know that phrase. The wrath which is to come. Now, we have two special expressions, there's two ways in which the wrath to come particularly will be demonstrated. The first of these we describe as the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, especially the last half of the seven-year period, which we know as the time of Jacob's trouble. We read of this in Revelation 6-19. It's a description of wrath. And as you see the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, you know what wrath is all about. It's an expression of God's great wrath upon the earth. Now, there is another time in which perhaps even greater than that expression of that wrath occurs. And we read there about it in Revelation 20. Where it describes the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is not for believers, it is for unbelievers. And we find that the sentence of that judgment is that they are cast into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever and ever and ever. That is wrath. But in our passage this morning, I don't think that's the wrath that's spoken of. I don't think it's talking about the tribulation. I don't think it's talking about the great white throne judgment. The reason is, what does our text say? It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice the tense of that. It does not say the wrath of God will be revealed. See it? It says it is revealed. It can already be seen. And so it is that wrath that we think of this morning. Now, in what way do we see the wrath of God revealed? Or it may mean stand revealed. It may be something that's happened and we still see the effects of it. But we are seeing the wrath of God manifested. Well, let's just look at a few of the ways in which the wrath of God is revealed today. One is in what we could call natural consequences. Sin has its harvest. Those who rebel against the law of God, those who rebel against God's way, reap a harvest. I mean, whether it is something where there are some sins in the Bible, you know, so often you hear this thing, well, sin is sin. One sin is the same as another sin. One sin is not the same as another sin. Some sins have much higher consequences than other sins. That's why when God gave the law, he had different judgments for different sins. Some, it was death. It was that serious. That's a very high consequence sin. And so we find, even as we sin today, there are sins that affect our body. There are sins that affect relationships. There are sins that affect our walk with God. There are sins that have all kinds of destructive effects in our lives. When you talk to a person who has walked in the life of sin, very frequently you have a person who has a lot of regrets. That is the built-in wrath of God. It's part of the fall. So many would say that, you know, so many things, when something bad happens, well, I don't know why God did it. And I say, well, I don't know that God did it. I think it's just a part of the fall. That's why we get sick. That's why we have all of these things that we don't understand. And so in Romans chapter 8, we find that in nature, we can see it. In Romans 8, beginning with verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation sings a beautiful song, but it is in the minor key. The wind in the leaves, the waves on the beach. It's all in a minor key. There's a sadness in nature. Everything decays. Everything rots. Everything falls apart, including us. There's the built-in problem in this world. It is the sin principle. It takes us down, down, down. You know, you can repair your house and you think, I've done it. Yeah. Wipe your hands and say, that's done. Never have to do that again. Why? It's just not that much long later, and it seems like, well, we need to do something with that. It's falling apart. I mean, just take it in terms of the things that we deal with. Cars, you know. Cars are a test to spirituality. Because they, you know, you just keep them for a little while, and pretty soon something's going wrong. But it's that way all through nature. Rust. Rotten eggs. You know, how long can you keep your eggs? They rot. Everything in nature falls apart, and that's part of God's wrath, because it's built into nature that all of these things fall apart. And we can say even more than this, the whole universality of death. Remember what God told Adam and Eve in the garden, that in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And we know that death is always with us. Death in its essence is separation. Physical death is a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. But there's a spiritual death in which the soul and spirit are separated from God. And all of this is a consequence of the fall. And death is an expression of God's wrath. It shows it. And so we live with that. And then we can speak of how God intervenes at different times in human history directly. We read of it in the scripture. We have good illustrations in the scripture of God's direct judgment intervening in history. For example, Noah and the flood. Remember the flood? The flood was God's judgment. It was an expression of his wrath. And you can go on. There are a number of times in Scripture where God steps in and does a special judgment. Now, let's be careful here, because once again, I find so many people every time something goes wrong in their life, God must be judging me for something. I don't know what I did, but I must have done something, and he's upset with me. No, I think most of the time it's because we live in a fallen world. But there are times God does do that kind of thing. It's an expression of his wrath. Let me mention one more, and I think this is a very important one. When we talk about the wrath of God, one place where we see an expression of the wrath of God, it's when we look at the cross, where Jesus, God the Son, hung. And as we read this morning in Matthew, where he says, quoting Psalm 22, and I believe that he went on, he didn't just quote verse 1, he went on and I believe he quoted a whole hunk of it. We have the first part as representative of that. But in that, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The forsaking of God was an expression of his wrath upon sin. That's what it was. It shows us how much God hates sin. He hates it so much that he had to send his son in this world to die, to pay the penalty that man might not have to bear the full consequences, the future consequences of his wrath upon sin. It is being revealed in all of these things to us. We see how God hates sin. Now, we have here, we can think of what it says here in our text about where this wrath is directed, the object of it. And this is where we're going to go from here. And we've got some real exciting lessons immediately ahead of us as we watch this, because it says this wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What do we mean when we speak of it's revealed against ungodliness? Ungodliness is that which lacks God. God is left out. God is not considered. God is not worshipped. God is not respected. And the other one here where it says, speaks of all unrighteousness, that probably has to do with how it's outworked with men. So you have the two tables of the law. Thou, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Man has failed. That's what we learn. Man has failed. But particularly in one way. Because notice what it says here. I believe it's bringing these two thoughts together with this expression, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's think of that word holding. It has two meanings. It has a couple of meanings. One is hold, like it means hold it very close. Paul says to Timothy about holding the truth in a positive sense. He says that he should do it. But there is another meaning to this word, and I believe it's the one that is used here. And it means the idea of holding down like this. Did any of you as a child have a jack-in-the-box? You know, jack-in-the-box? Not fast food. The real jack-in-the-box. Well, picture with me, if you would, a 6-foot jack-in-the-box. Big. With that spring coiled up inside, and because it's a big spring, it is a thick spring, and it is hard to get Jack in the box. That's the picture of this word. It is a pulling down and a holding it down when it keeps wanting to get loose and be expressed. And I believe that what we're going to see in this chapter is we're going to see men trying to hold the truth of God down so that they don't have to deal with it. And you know, in our land today, we are seeing men holding the truth down in unrighteousness. They don't want to talk about God in the schools. It's every place. Shut God out. Don't make any room for God. Don't talk about him. Don't mention his name. Don't have anything that would remind people of him. That is what we call holding the truth down in unrighteousness. And we're going to find that God's wrath is revealed against that. Man, the next verse is going to go on and it's going to talk about how God is making stuff known so man can know it about himself, and they refuse to listen. They've got their hands over their ears. They do not want to hear it. They do not want to see it. They do not want to deal with it. They're trying to hold the truth of God down. And our word here today is God's wrath is revealed against that. Wrath is revealed against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, may I conclude with just a word. Remember in that great faith chapter where it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Two things there. The opposite of holding the truth down, suppressing it, repressing it, is to believe. We believe in him. We believe the evidence that is set before us concerning him. We accept what can be discovered about God. And the consequence is we diligently seek after this one who has made himself known to us. Diligently seek. So we have a choice. To push the truth of God aside, where we're under God's wrath, or where we open ourselves up to it, and we see everything that God wants to do for us. I think I will choose B. I want to be with those who are people of faith. Let's pray. Father, we just look to you. We trust you. We believe you. You are such a good God. And so we're just thanking you for what you're going to do in our lives. We pray for this world that is under your wrath, that is seeing your wrath. And we do not want to suppress your truth, but we want to open ourselves up to it. We want to know everything that you have for us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.